Karen's going to read from Acts chapter 18, verse 18, through to the end of the chapter.
Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
I remember very well my first ever trip to Alton Towers theme park. I guess I was about 14, something like that. And the famous, world-famous corkscrew ride, which I think will now come up, had been built just a couple of years before by some engineers with some imagination. And I remember getting just through the gate and with my sister and brother-in-law, and my mum and my sister went to watch, and my brother-in-law and I made a beeline for the first ride we saw. The first ride we saw was called a spaceship. Now, some of you will have been on the pirate ship that swings like that. Oh, but oh no, 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 no. I was a newbie to this, and it wasn't anything like as mild as the pirate ship. Now, the spaceship you got on, and the mistake I'd made is I hadn't watched it operate first. And having got on this thing, I discovered myself belted and seated and framed and safety barred in like an astronaut into this thing as it swung us gradually like that, and then very eventually swung us all the way up and stopped, and then swung all the way down again. I can just remember the sense of weightlessness and of ridiculous G on my body. Whoever's phone that is now needs to shoot it. There we are. I can remember the G-force, I can remember the sense of feeling sick, I can remember the sense of, why am I doing this? This is just ridiculous. But you steel yourself, and I can remember getting off that ride, the first time I'd ever been on anything even remotely like it, weak and shaking, and somehow still managing to steel myself so that we went on the corkscrew, which was nothing like as bad, actually, by the time we'd finished. Stealing yourself is what you do for experience, isn't it? And now I find that I'm older, less and less I have the urge to do such things like that. Life itself, you see, seems to have enough stomach-churning opportunities of its own, which you have to steel yourself to get through. And it does mean, of course, that when my kids, when they were thankfully a bit younger than they are now, wanted me to go with them on such things, well, I did steel myself, or self-sacrifice, as we're going to see, so that my kids could enjoy the ride. But the truth is, life is like that for all of us, isn't it? Life does have enough stomach-churning adventures without us going looking for them. Experiences that leave us gasping and shaking, especially when we share the gospel with those around us. And that's what it seems to have been like for Paul here, as he was a part of the group that was taking, being Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, as he was part of the group in Corinth. That's what he was doing. He was stealing himself, or we might call it, if you move to the next slide, Mark, we might call it self-sacrifice. That's what was going on. If you remember last week, if you cast your eye across the early part of chapter 18, we watched how Paul did the right thing, even when it wasn't the nice thing. And he confronted the those in the Corinthian synagogue with what would happen if they rejected the gospel. And he hadn't found that easy. If you were here last week, you'll see he hadn't found that easy. Indeed, the constant threats, the beatings, they were beginning to take their toll on Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians later on in his second letter to the Corinthians. He told them that when he went to Corinth, he said, so bad was it that he went in fear and trembling. And so bad did it get that if you look at verse 9 of chapter 18, actually the Lord Jesus, as it were, had to intervene. Look at verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, he said. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Paul, I have a plan. Keep going. It's okay. You're safe. And verse 11 tells us that it was because of that promise, verse 11, that Paul stayed on for a year and a half in Corinth, teaching them the word of God. Well, as we saw last week, there was another attack, but as promised, Paul didn't come to any harm. And in the end, his work was finished and he decided to leave. And that's where we are this morning in verse 18 chapter 18. Read with me verse 18 and you'll see. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers who'd been working with him. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off, a centurion, because of a vow he had taken. You know, commentators muddle over this vow. What's it about? What's going on? Why is the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a Christian, why is he making a vow, and particularly a vow involved with hair? What's that got to do with anything? Why has Luke put it in? Well, the truth is we don't really know what Paul's vow was all about. But a little searching around the Bible will tell us that there is only one vow that's ever used in Scripture that involves cutting your hair off when it's over. We're not going to turn to it for sake of time, but if this afternoon when you finish the book of Genesis, you feel like reading Numbers chapter 6, then you'll see there that when a Jew, and remember Paul was a Jew, when a Jew wanted to make a special vow of devotion to the Lord, he could make a vow for a period as a Nazarite. And that would mean that he didn't drink fermented drink or alcohol. He didn't touch a dead body and he let his hair grow. And during the period of that vow, he would everything around him, the not drinking fermented drink, the letting his hair grow and so on, it would remind him all the time, I'm devoted to God. I'm focusing on God. I'm not thinking about anything else. I'm devoted to God. I'm doing specifically. It was, if you like, a stealing himself, a self-sacrifice for the sake of to concentrate his mind. It's the only time that you see in Scripture that hair is involved like that. And at the end of the time, a Nazarite, someone that's taken the vow as a Nazarite, would have their hair all cut off, and they would take it to the Lord's temple, and they would burn it on the altar. Now, I know that sounds a bit weird to us, but to be honest, any kind of sacrifice burned on an altar sounds a bit weird to us, doesn't it? But that's what they would do, and they would burn it as a thank offering to God, and then the vow would be over, and so on. So famous Nazarites are people like Samson. You remember his hair. He was a Nazarite the whole of his life. And it may well be that John the Baptist was a Nazarite as well. So that's not 100% clear. It's not clear whether or not that's what Paul was doing, but somehow or other, he seemed to steel himself to stay on in Corinth despite the opposition. That is, he was willing to sacrifice himself. And it looks like he made a vow to the Lord. He committed himself for that period to the Lord's special service, even though it was hard and dangerous, as we've seen. And it looks all the more like it when you consider the Centuria, this place where he had his hair cut off, is actually just the seaport that serves Corinth. So in other words, he came to the end of his time in Corinth that was scary, and Jesus kept his promise. And it was time to leave. So he got to the edge of the city, the little town of Centuria, the seaport. And almost just before he gets on the boat, he has all his hair cut off. Vow is completed. I'm leaving now. My special time of risky service has ended. You see, staying in Corinth wasn't easy for Paul. It was dangerous. But he was clear that he was steeling himself for the good of those to whom he was ministering and for the honor of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, when I say that, does it surprise you? Remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. But as we've travelled through this book of Acts over these last months, we have been told and shown time and time again that it's just plain dangerous to do that. Physically dangerous, spiritually challenging, mentally exhausting. Actually, at times, that kind of service, gospel ministry, can be hard. When we hear, for example, of some of the mission partners that William supports in some of the really difficult parts of the world, they're not having a ball or on holiday. They're in dangerous places. Why? Why do they stay? Well, we can be sure they don't stay because it's easy. I think sometimes we trip off the tongue the concept that the exercise of faith is just stepping out and letting go and letting God. I don't think it's like that at all. Actually, the exercise of faith is not keeping going when it's blindingly obvious and very easy. The exercise of faith is doing what God says when every fiber of your being, except obedience, is telling you to do something else. And you don't have to be overseas to do that. There are situations here in the UK where just keeping on ministering the gospel feels like it's just too much. And indeed, most of us know that from our own experience, don't we? In your work situation or your neighborhood, how easy do you find it just to drop the conversation into the gospel and share merrily with those around you that Jesus loves them? Well, we don't, do we? We know that it's scary for all sorts of different reasons. And actually, just relevant to that, we need to pray for those guys being baptized next week. That as they invite their friends to come in school, and one of them is a teacher, the other's a student, so as they invite their friends to school to come from school, you know, it's going to take real courage for them to do that. They may have to steel themselves. They may have to self-sacrifice to do that because they risk rejection and mockery and maybe worse. We need to pray for them. Why do it? Why should they do it? Why did Paul do it? Why do any of us do it? The answer is because everybody needs to hear about the Lord Jesus. The task is to be his witnesses. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to know this truth. Life is short and death is sure. And sin is the cause and Christ is the cure. Jesus died and rose again so that you and I can be sure of eternity. And eternity is much longer than this life. And we need to know him. And Paul knew that, which is why, even though he was in a hurry, even as he got to Ephesus, he still took the opportunity to stop. Look at verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You can almost hear the hurry in the text, can't you? Verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. Now, we can conjecture why, why they were more receptive. Maybe they were more receptive because they could see that he just completed a Nazarite vow. Maybe they were just a different character. But either way, Paul told them when he left, and he left. And it was Priscilla and Aquila who quietly kept the witness going, which they did, as we're going to see in a moment. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. The church there in verse 22 is a kind of shorthand for the church in Jerusalem. And maybe he was in a hurry because he wanted to burn the hair cut off, and he wanted to burn it in the temple for a thank offering. Remember that Paul was still a Jew, and though we're not told here that that's what he did, later on in Acts we see that's exactly what he did. So maybe that's what's going on. Maybe that's how Paul learned to steel himself, just to sacrifice himself. But we do know that he went down to Antioch. Remember that Paul had been sent from Antioch. Maybe he simply needed somewhere to go where he felt safe. Maybe somewhere to recharge, be built up, even ministered to. And verse 23 tells us that he spent some time there before... Well, before he went back to build up those churches he planted in the previous journey. There is an urgency about what Luke is writing here that almost leaves us breathless with what's going on. And you see, the desperate urgency and real spiritual nature of the gospel means that it takes great commitment to keep on ministering it. And indeed, some years later, while Paul will write to the church at Ephesus from a prison cell, and he'll write these words to them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 just for a moment. See, we need to get to grips with this if we're going to understand what's going on in our hearts. And we're going to have any idea what was going on in the hero Paul's heart when he wasn't a hero at all. He was just self-sacrificial. Ephesians chapter 6, page 828, if you're using a church Bible. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says this in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a spiritual battle that we're a part of, though Jesus has won the war. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. So stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church that eventually gets planted in Ephesus, and he's pleading with them to pray for courage for him. Why? Because he was afraid. Because he knew that he was fighting spiritual forces. It's all held together by the belt of truth. And he's wearing the blessed breastplate of Christ's righteousness, not his own, guarding his heart. His mind and his thinking has got salvation covering it. His feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He's got a shield of faith that's holding him. He's got the sword of the Spirit, and he's got a radio link. In fact, better than a radio, it's called prayer link with home base, where he can call down, I don't know, I'm tempted to say call down air attack or something on the enemy, but you know what I mean. But you know what? Paul knew something. Paul knew there was no provision for the back. The armor of God is not designed so you can turn around and run away. There's no provision for the back. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, you need to take this stuff seriously. Paul was afraid, but he did it anyway, but not in his own strength, in God's. If you're not a Christian this morning, you desperately need to know Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, the reason we're desperate to tell you is because you desperately need him. And if you are a Christian this morning, the challenge, you see, is to ask the question and pray, is there someone you should be sharing the gospel with but haven't? And how do you do it? You steel yourself. You set aside your rights. Self-sacrifice. Paul stole himself by putting on the armor that God had provided of truth, of clear thinking, of faith, and so on. And so should we. And the great news is, you see, that this isn't a one-way street or a one- or two-man task. God is at work. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. They were tent makers, not preachers. But they quietly carried on witnessing, as we're going to see. And in Ephesus, God is at work. That's the next point, the second point. God is at work. Verse 24, look, it's a meanwhile, which means that this is happening while Paul is traveling around. Meanwhile, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor, or a better translation actually, is spoke with great fervor in the Spirit. And he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So picture the scene for a moment, will you? There are Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. There wasn't yet a church. And since they were Jews, they continued to go to the synagogue and presumably doing what they could in conversations here and there. But remember, they're not preachers, they're tent makers. They're quietly but faithfully witnessing. And one day in the synagogue, to their great delight, a preacher arrives. And they were in just the right place, weren't they? Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria was a place of great learning. At the time, a place of one of the great libraries of the world, of which there were few. And indeed, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, had been written there about 200 years before. It was a place where a lot of Jews and the gospel had reached early on. People knew about Jesus, and Apollos had taken it on board. Now, whether he was in Ephesus on business as a merchant or primarily a preacher, we're not told. But the great news is that he stood up in the synagogue, just as Paul had done, and he started speaking about Jesus. That is, he took his Bible and he opened it in the Old Testament, because that's the only bit that he had. And he said to them, listen, God has promised to send a rescuer, the Messiah, and I know who he is. And his name is Jesus. Look, he promises here in Genesis, and he promises here in Exodus. And remember, there's going to be a king on David's throne. Well, and you remember, the Messiah is going to suffer. Well, Jesus did. And he goes on and on. And suddenly, the Ephesian synagogue that thought they were going to have to wait for Paul to come back discover they've got Apollos. And he's holding forth, opening the scriptures. And suddenly, people are responding. It's thrilling. This man, verse 24, had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. In other words, he knew his Bible and he used his Bible, and he was trying desperately to point to Jesus, because that's what the Bible does. And indeed, verse 25 tells us that he spoke with great fervor, or great fervor in the Spirit. In other words, just as Paul had, this man was preaching because the Holy Spirit was at work in him. Apollos was already a Christian here. That's what's different, actually, to the following chapter we'll see in 2 weeks' time. They weren't Christians in chapter 19. Apollos was. He had faith in the Lord Jesus. And though he had bits missing from his knowledge, he was preaching the gospel of grace. Priscilla and Aquila took him home and filled in the bits that were missing, it seems. In fact, he only knew about John's baptism of repentance. And presumably he'd been baptized with John's baptism of repentance. Though, interestingly, we're not told if he, as someone who had already had the Spirit of God, was baptized again. That's just something missing from the text. He doesn't say that he was. But either way, once he had the missing bits complete, he clearly became seriously useful. And he was desperate to be used. Look at verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him there. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That is, Apollos desperately wanted to go to Achaia. Look at verse 12 of chapter 18, and you'll see Achaia is where Corinth is. In other words, Apollos has heard that there's a growing church in Corinth, and he wants some of the action. Please, 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 will you send me? I'd love to teach them about Jesus, he says. Or something like that. So they write a letter and away he goes. What did he do there? He opened up his Bible and pointed to Jesus. Because that's what they need. And that was the point. God is at work. God is at work. That's the message of this passage. That's why Luke has recorded this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for us to do so. Despite the fear, God is at work through Paul. Despite their quietness, God is at work through Priscilla and Aquila. Despite his learning, or maybe because of it, God is at work through Apollos. The point is, it doesn't matter. As Paul referred to Apollos later on in his letter to the Corinthians, he talks in these terms. Oh, actually, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians as we close, and you'll see. Let's pick it up. We read this last week, but let's pick it up. In let's pick it up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 804. Where the Corinthians are starting a popularity contest, it seems, for which particular leader they're following. And Paul kind of clips them round the ear and says, what do you think you're doing? I appeal to you, brothers, he says, verse 10, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, so they may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. And still another, the superior ones, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, I'm really thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of human wisdom, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews, well, they demand miraculous signs. And Greeks, well, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Sharing the gospel, whoever you are, means stealing yourself, self-sacrifice, in the knowledge that God is at work simply through pointing to Jesus. That's all we can do. That's all we have, pointing to Jesus. That's what Paul did. That's what Priscilla and Aquila did. That's what Apollos did. That's what Cephas did, pointing to Jesus. That's what we need to do in our daily lives, because that's who everybody needs to know.